Please turn in your Bible in John's Gospel to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We are going to read and study this morning verses 18 through 30 of John chapter 13. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Beginning at verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me and has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In the summer of 1643, a remarkable group of men met in Westminster Abbey to draw up a confession of faith and catechisms for the Reformed Church of Great Britain. Richard Baxter, the celebrated Puritan pastor and author, gave it as his opinion that so great a company of godly and learned theologians had not been gathered in one place since the earliest days of the Christian Church. Baxter said, and I quote, The Christian world since the days of the apostles had never a synod of more excellent divines. And he may well have been correct, for among the men who formed the Westminster Assembly were many of the brightest stars in the galaxy of Puritan theology and spirituality, men eminent both for their intellectual weight and their personal godliness and devotion to Christ. Men such as Thomas Goodwin and Jeremiah Burroughs. From Scotland, men such as George Gillespie and Samuel Rutherford. There's one man whose name I have never heard, and you probably haven't either. But he was one of the commissioners sent by the Scottish Church to be involved in the Westminster Assembly. He was a nobleman. His name was Lord John Maitland. He would later be known in history as the Earl of Lauderdale. So if I refer to Lauderdale, you know I'm talking of John Maitland. As a young man, Maitland had come to be recognized in Scotland as one of the most able and zealous defenders of the Protestant Reformation. And so it was entirely to be expected that he would be sent to London to represent the Scottish Church at the Great Assembly. What is more, later, in years after the Assembly, during the beginnings of the persecution of the Reformed Church in Scotland by the English government, he even went to prison for his convictions. During the imprisonment, he wrote letters full of the courage of faith and of cheerful acceptance of the will of God. In fact, he spent his time in prison mastering more completely the Old Testament in Hebrew. But when Charles II was restored as the King of England and Scotland, and immediately set about undoing the Scottish Reformation, Lauderdale, to the shock and dismay of his friends, suddenly switched sides. He became one of the king's most influential advisors, and his personal habits sunk quickly into degeneracy, drunkenness, profane humor, and perhaps worst of all, sarcastic and mean-spirited ridicule of the Covenanter ministers with whom, shortly before, he had been allied and alongside of whom he himself had suffered. Former friends and colleagues from near and far, such as Richard Baxter from England, wrote to him in anguish, warning him against apostasy and pleading with him to return to his former faithfulness in Christ and to Christ's cause in the land, but all to no avail. As his power grew until he virtually became the ruler of Scotland, he at last himself became a persecutor of the Covenanters, sending troops to hunt them down, sending them to the gallows. It was Lauderdale, former member of the Westminster Assembly, former prisoner for Christ, who bought the Bass Rock, a bleak and cheerless island in the Firth of Forth, and turned it into an infamous prison where, during the days of persecution, some of the finest men of God of that age or any other age suffered and died. As one historian concludes, and thus John Maitland, once the hope of the Presbyterians, mounted higher and higher in magnificence and sank lower and lower in manhood and disgrace. Another historian more succinctly describes Maitland as, and I quote, the Judas of the covenant. The Judas of the covenant, a man who proved himself to be like the man that we're going to spend our time looking at this morning. The most notorious traitor of all time, the most well-known traitor of all time, the traitor par excellence, is Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. As we look at our text this morning, there are four things we want to note, and this is an outline I have borrowed from John MacArthur, but it's a good outline, and was better than any outline I could come up with, so I'm going to borrow it from Brother John. We have four things we want to look at from the text. First of all, the treachery anticipated, verses 18 and 19. Secondly, the treason announced, verses 20 and 21. Thirdly, the 12 astonished, verses 22 through 25. And fourthly, the traitor addressed, in verses 26 through 30. We are face to face this morning with a traitor in the midst of the 12 disciples. There's a snake in the grass. There is one who is a disciple in name only, but not a true disciple. Jesus is meeting with the 12, you remember, in a borrowed upper room, and he's meeting with them in private. And he is trying to prepare them for his death that is soon going to take place. And with that death, of course, his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. He has set an example before them of humble servitude when he washed the disciples' feet. Now, he is going to let them in on a secret. Something he knows, something that he has been well aware of from the very beginning. That of the 12 that he had chosen, there was a traitor among them. A traitor that was unknown to the other 11, but a traitor nonetheless. In the preceding passage, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, "You are clean." Then he added, because he knew who would betray him, we read in verse 11, you are not all clean. The verses that continue deal with the one who is not clean, the one who is not a true disciple, the one who is not a true apostle, the one who is not converted, the one who continued to be unsaved, reprobate, Judas Iscariot. Jesus continues, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. And so Jesus tells them that there is a traitor among them, and that his treachery has been anticipated. As I said, Jesus knew from the very beginning Judas's identity. He knew what Judas was. He knew what Judas would do. He knew that because he himself is God incarnate. And what do we know about God? We know that God is omniscient. We know that God knows all things. God knows and God sees even into the very heart of every man. While we may keep things concealed from other people, God knows, always knows, the true state of our heart. He knows that from the day that we are born. He knows those whom he has chosen. As scripture said, God knows those who are his, and he knows those who are not his. And Jesus points them to a scripture, to Psalm 41:9. Now that verse of scripture in the psalm, and it's the psalm of David, reads, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The psalm was attributed to King David, in which David calls upon God for deliverance from a great personal betrayal. The most likely setting is the revolt of his son Absalom, which so surprised David that he was driven out of Jerusalem in the most desperate circumstances. But what David finds most painful is the betrayal of a close and trusted friend who shared his very table, who ate a meal with him. That is, and we would still see that as a sign of friendship in our own culture, would we not? Who do you invite to come to your house most often and to have a meal with you? You invite your friends. Judas was eating a meal with Jesus and the rest of his disciples, as David ate a meal with those friends who would end up betraying him. The most prominent among those was David's counselor, Ahithophel, who advised Solomon in his war against David. You see, Ahithophel switched sides. When Absalom revolted, Ahithophel turned from David and went with Absalom, who was trying to overthrow David and take the throne. Ahithophel advised David and gave, or not David, but Absalom, and gave Absalom some good advice. David, knowing the wise counsel that Ahithophel would give his son Solomon, prayed, you remember in 2 Samuel 15:31, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. God answered David's prayer, for even though Ahithophel counseled Absalom wisely, the rebel prince disregarded his advice. The parallel between Ahithophel and Judas is made particularly strong in that when Ahithophel realized that what Absalom was doing, he went home, put his affairs in order, and hanged himself, just as Judas hanged himself after betraying Jesus. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that things had not gotten out of hand. That what was taking place, even in this betrayal, was known to God and ordained by God, and as we know, in the end, would work out for what? For the salvation of those for whom Jesus gave his life. And he tells them of this treachery in advance so that they might know, Jesus says, that I am he. Now, what is interesting in that statement is that the word he is not in the Greek. He tells them in advance so that they might know that when it comes to pass, when his prophecy is fulfilled, that he is God. He is I am, the sacred name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart, what was in Judas's mind. Jesus knew what Judas had planned. The treachery was announced or anticipated. Secondly, the treason announced, verses 20 and 21. At first glance, Jesus' statement, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me, him who sent me," appears to be disconnected from the context. Upon further reflection, the connection becomes evident. The disciples, the 11, would be shocked by Jesus' prediction that one would betray him. They might think that having a traitor in their midst would destroy their credibility as a group and in their mission. That with Judas's betrayal, or with the betrayal, that Jesus would rescind his commission and his call upon the other 11. What did he call them to do? He called them to be not only his disciples, but his apostles. And the word apostle means sent one. That Jesus was going to send them out on a mission for him. But was that now going to come to an end with Judas's betrayal? Jesus wants them to know that it is not the end. And that when they go out, for them to be received means that the one who receives them is receiving Jesus himself. Just as the one who believes and receives Jesus is receiving and believing in who? God the Father. Isn't that amazing? In other words, Jesus is saying, when you go out, your mission for me in the world is of such importance and significance that when people receive you, they receive me, and when they receive me, they receive the Father. And so to reject the apostles, to reject the message of the apostles, is to reject who? Is to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus is to reject who? God the Father. Jesus wants them to know that in relationship to their calling, absolutely nothing has changed. Having reassured the remaining 11, the true apostles and disciples, we read, Jesus became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The word trouble is a form of a Greek verb which figuratively speaks of severe mental or spiritual turmoil or anguish. It describes the disciples' terror at seeing the Lord walking on the water, Matthew 14:26. Zechariah's fear when the angel Gabriel appeared to him in the temple, Luke chapter 1, verse 12. The disciples' fear when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection, Luke 24, 38. The deep anguish of Jesus' soul at Lazarus' tomb, John 11, 33. And his distress at the prospect of facing the cross and betrayal that would lead to the cross, John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Jesus had just said that he is the I am again, as he said so often in John's gospel. Jesus points there to his deity, and now with Jesus being troubled in spirit, we are pointed again to his humanity. And we are reminded of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, clothed in human flesh. And as a man, he is troubled in his spirit at the betrayal of Judas. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been betrayed by someone you love and trusted, and have been committed to, and they have broken that friendship, they have broken that trust, they have betrayed you? If you've ever been through an experience like that, you know that that is one of the emotionally most difficult things you will ever go through in your life. It is absolutely heartbreaking. It is absolutely something that is so disappointing and causes you so much distress that if you're not very careful, you can grow bitter in spirit toward that person who has betrayed you. But what we don't see from Jesus is that bitterness. We see instead in Jesus his patience and his mercy in relationship to Judas. In verses 22 through 25, we have the 12 astonished. Stunned by Jesus' announcement, the disciples, with the exception of Judas, of course, were thrown into confusion. As D.A. Carson suggests, and I quote, "The 12 were already somewhat disoriented by Jesus' allusion to his suffering and death, categories they still could not square with their convictions that he was the promised Messiah. Doubtless, references to his betrayal and treachery seem similarly obscure." They knew that someone among them was going to betray Jesus. They were stunned by that announcement because it was so unexpected. They had no inkling whatsoever that any one of the 12 of them would betray Jesus. And so they were shocked when Jesus made that announcement. That's how well Judas covered his hypocrisy. I think Judas knew all along he was not a true follower of Christ, but none of the other 11 suspected that Judas was anything other than a true follower of Jesus Christ. He had been with them when Jesus preached. He had been with them when Jesus taught. He had been with them to see Jesus' miracles. When Jesus sent them out two by two, Jesus was one of the ones who went out. Judas would have preached the gospel. Judas would have performed miracles. He would have healed the sick. He would have cast out demons. He would have done all the same things, been involved in the same ministry that the other 11 had been involved in, and none of them had an inkling that Judas was anything other than a true and committed follower of Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine the disciples sitting around that table that evening, looking at each other, wondering who in the world Jesus is talking about. And remember the response we read in the other Gospels? It wasn't this. I think I know. It's him. No, their response was this. Lord, is it I? Is it me? Am I the one? Well, there was one whom Jesus loved leaning on his bosom. In those days, you remember how they ate? They ate a low table, reclined on a pillow on their left elbow, so their head would be near the table, their right arm would be free to reach the goodies on the table, their feet out away from the table. And so if you're around a U-shaped table and you're in that position, where's your head going to be? It's going to be real close. Let's say Greg's eating to my right. Where's his head going to be? It'll be right close to my chest. And so the disciple that Jesus loved, we learn later on, is the writer of this gospel, John. John is leaning against Jesus' breast. Peter, seated somewhere else at the table, motions to John in some way, wanting John to ask Jesus who it is. And so John asks. And Jesus tells him that it is the one to whom he would give the piece of bread after dipping it in the special sauce. It's not special sauce, but dipping it in whatever that dip was. It would be the one that Jesus gave the bread. Some translations say the sop, some translations say the morsel, but it was a piece of bread. When Jesus dipped it, he would give it to the one who would betray him. But Jesus' answer of giving that sop to someone, or that morsel, was said so low to John that no one else heard it. Only John. And who did he give it to? He gave it to Judas. And guess where Judas was probably sitting? To the left of Jesus. Now, what do we know about the customs of that day? Where did the most honored guest sit? To the right and to the left. Normally at a meal, when the host would dip bread and give it to someone, that too was a sign of friendship. Jesus honored Judas on this occasion in two ways. Judas was seated to Jesus' left, and Judas received the piece of bread. It's as though Jesus is saying to Judas, Judas, it's not yet too late. I know what you're about. I know what you're up to. Don't do it. Repent and trust in me. But Judas was already so far spiritually gone that he took the sop. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And the rest of the disciples thought, well, he's sending him out to make a donation to the poor. At that time, during the Passover meal, or during Passover, the beggars in Jerusalem would go to the temple. The temple stayed open all night. And they would go to the temple, the vicinity of the temple, to beg alms and to receive from others their donations to them to supply for their needs. And they expected that since Judas was the treasurer, that Jesus was telling him to go out and go to the temple and give these people something to help them out. But we know, of course, that was not why Jesus sent him out. But the disciples, except for John, didn't know that. they still don't have any idea who the traitor is. And then we read that when Judas received the bread, he went out immediately and it was night. Now, that, my dear friends, is not just an historical detail. It is making a theological point. The one who was in darkness, Judas, was going to remain in darkness. And that darkness in Judas would grow darker and darker. And that darkness would lead in the end to Judas on the day of judgment, being one of the goats placed to the left of Jesus, who would be cast out into what? Into outer darkness. The next words that Judas would hear from Jesus would be these: "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The next time Judas sees Jesus' face will be when? On the day of judgment. And yet, Judas was in such darkness that he went out and betrayed the Lord. Now, what did we learn? There's a lot. I'll try to go through these very quickly. First, that Jesus' handling of his own betrayer shows his great patience, his kindness, and his mercy toward sinners. What could Jesus have done on that occasion? Well, Jesus is the Son of God, right? He could have given the word and Jesus would have dropped over dead. But that didn't happen. Instead, he gave him a piece of bread and allowed Judas to leave. He treated Judas with great patience and great mercy and great kindness, and did not treat Judas in anger and in bitterness. What an example that is for us. And isn't that, think back to David, isn't that exactly what David did in relationship to Saul? And now we see the greater David doing that with Judas. What an example that is for us, and how hard it is for us to do that. But even those who are our enemies, what does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us to pray for them and to do good to them and to leave vengeance in whose hands? In God's hands. Second, we see how difficult it is to accurately assess the state of anyone else's soul. After 3 long years with Jesus, nobody suspected Judas of being untrue. No one immediately thought of Judas Iscariot when Jesus announced that there was a traitor in their midst. "Lord, is it I?" they asked, as we learn from the other Gospels. No one can see into the heart. Judas did not appear to be a traitor. He appeared to be a true disciple like the other 11. He seemed to believe like the other 11. He did the same things that the other 11 did. But he was, nevertheless, a traitor. And Jesus knew it. And he knew it all along. Judas was the hypocrite par excellence. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And Jesus knew it. He was a tare among the what? A tare among the wheat. And so the third thing we learn is that there are going to be those kind of people in the church of Jesus Christ. There are going to be those people that will seem to be right where they should be in relationship to Jesus, in relationship to doctrine and theology, and faithful members of the church, and even ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will in the end betray Christ and betray the church. There's one of those that I know about today, and that is Frankie Schaefer. Many of you remember Francis and Edith Schaefer. How godly those two were. How much good they did for the cause of Christ and for the church. How many people came to faith in Jesus Christ by going to Le Brie in Switzerland and setting at the feet of Francis Schaefer, being ministered to by Francis Schaefer and his wife Edith. How strongly Francis Schaefer stood up for life and stood against abortion. The books that Schaefer wrote, and I read almost all of them after I came to faith in Christ, and they were all a great help to me. How Frankie Schaefer was involved in that ministry, how Frankie Schaefer was involved in the writing of those books, and how we have learned that Frankie Schaefer has turned away from the Christian faith and has committed apostasy. It happens. We should be grieved, but we should not be surprised. There are going to be those people in the church now and in the church as it goes forth through the rest of history. And then there's this warning. Don't let that be you. We're told in the scripture that we're to work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. We're to examine our own faith in Jesus Christ. We are to examine our own hearts. We are to ask for the Lord's help to do that. And we are, according to Peter. You think Peter might have had his old buddy Judas in mind when he said this? We're to make our calling and our election sure. Here's how to know those who are Christ. It is that one, first of all, whose faith for salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, who begins with Christ, follows Christ, is following Christ now, and follows Christ until the day that person dies. I can't read your heart. God knows your heart. Examine your heart. Ask yourself some questions. Am I truly a follower of Christ? Have I truly believed on Him and Him alone for salvation? Am I truly walking with Him now? Am I concerned to commit myself to Him and to His Lordship and His authority in my life? Am I seeking to honor Him by being obedient to Scripture? Am I doing those things that I know He would have me to do? Am I following Him today? And is my intent to follow Him tomorrow and every day after? That, my friends, is a true follower of Jesus Christ. You remember verse 1? That Jesus loved His own and He loved them to the end. That is how we prove we belong to Him, that we love Him to the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that among us there would not be a Judas, that among us there would not be a one who covers up their hypocrisy so well that others think that they are faithful followers of Christ. Father, we pray that as we examine our own hearts, our own minds, as we examine our faith, as we examine the way that we live as a result of that faith, we pray that there might be every evidence that we are truly yours. Father, help us then to commit ourselves not only to follow you today, but the next day and every day thereafter. Father, keep us, preserve us, help us, we pray, so that our faith might never grow weak, so that we might never grow weary, so that we might follow Jesus to the end. We pray in his name.